Over the last 30 years, few expressions have caused more comment and elicited more controversy than the description "born again." Probably no single figure did more to popularize the use of those words as a description than former President Jimmy Carter. Mr. Carter was elected President of the United States in 1976, having the distinction of being the first to do so while calling himself a born-again Christian. It was a description meant to separate him from others, probably most importantly the incumbent president, Gerald Ford, his opponent in the election, who were called Christians in the more general and nominal sense. That is, they were not Muslims or Jews, so they were Christians. Jimmy Carter, the former governor of Georgia, was the first on the national scene to make a particular kind of Christianity into a household expression. Born-again Christians came to be understood as Christians who really were serious about following Christ. At least, that was the popular view. It was not clear if the members of the press and media ever really grasped any of the distinctions involved. And for many of them, the expression became simply one of scorn. The problem was that Mr. Carter, whatever his personal views may have been, seemed to undercut the content of the expression by indicating that his way was one of a number of ways by which people could get to heaven. Whatever the case was, being born again came to carry a negative connotation in the public arena. It came to be applied variously. Sometimes it came to be applied to those who seemed to take the Bible more seriously than was thought safe for those in public life. By extension, it came to be associated with those who harbored certain intolerant tendencies, and in spite of President Carter's rather mushy example, it was applied to those who harbored convictions that were considered to be too strong. It could be argued that the widespread use of the expression was a reaction to the lives of so many who called themselves Christians, but whose behavior smelled very strongly of hellfire. Born again then came to be understood as a Christian who not only talked the talk, to use the language of the vernacular, but who walked the walk. But really, the whole popular debate over the meaning of the expression belies the real import of it in the Bible. In fact, I think we can say safely that very little in the public discussion of those words had anything to do with what we find in the Scriptures. For when the Lord Jesus Christ used the expression "born again," he meant something far different than a Christian who was a little more serious than others. He used the expression to refer to that work of the Holy Spirit in the soul of a sinner by which that sinner was transformed into a saint. What the Lord Jesus Christ was emphasizing in this famous interview with Nicodemus was that the only thing that would fit a sinner for entrance into heaven would be the soul-changing work of being born literally from above. In theological language, it is the act of God known as regeneration. The words of Christ in this passage make it plain that here we find another indispensable element of God's salvation. The statements to Nicodemus could not have been more emphatic. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The words of our text are even more emphatic. You must be born again. Literally, it is necessary. It is required that you be born again if you would enter heaven. So this doctrine becomes another of those critical components of God's salvation. It is yet another fundamental of the Christian faith. And without it, there is no Christianity. And I would just like to say again that when you take this series that we have been doing, this is the 11th message in this series. When you take this series and these Christian fundamentals, let us remember this is not a menu. You don't choose what you want out of the menu. All of these things go together and they define what it is to be a Christian. It is not a convenient designation then simply to differentiate those who are a little more serious about their Christianity than others. Instead, it marks the difference between those who are Christians and those who are not. For if you are not born again in the language of Scripture, then you're not a Christian. And that's all there is to it. There can be no other conclusion that we can draw from the words of our Savior. Yet there are still many who wonder, what does it mean, really, to be born again? Well, this evening we want to take up this Christian fundamental and to consider it under its most common designation. We want to focus on the new birth. Now, the concept of the new birth, of regeneration, poses real problems for the sinful mind. Because sinners want to believe in their own abilities to solve their own problems. They may acknowledge the need for some little assistance, but usually not very much. If they are interested in their salvation, then they are just as committed to the use of their own resources to bring it about. They suffer from distorted conceptions of their own abilities. They are marked by pride, by a sense of self-sufficiency. They tend to view themselves as being in control of all things, as being in the center of the universe. And they find unbelievable the idea that their only hope of getting to heaven lies in a power that is outside of them. The sad truth is that sinners do by their very nature that which is designed to make them look good, either in the eyes of themselves or in the eyes of other sinners. Or they think in the eyes of God. But when the Bible comes along with the message that sinners must be born again, then they react as Nicodemus did in utter disbelief. How distasteful is the doctrine of the new birth to sinners? Well, all you have to do is look at church history. It was not long after the age of the apostles before, very gradually at first, but definitely, the idea of the new birth became twisted. and so corrupted ultimately that the baptism of an infant came to represent that child's being born again into the kingdom of God. So that if you ask many people, have you been born again? They will say, absolutely. I was born again when I was christened. I was born again when I was baptized. The scriptural doctrine of the new birth is one that the devil despises and that sinners detest. So it is that sinners say that they are Christians, but not derisively the born-again kind. Well, according to God's word, there is no other kind. We are here this evening to underscore the truth that the soft-headed approach that has been taken to the subject of the new birth has led to a complete perversion of the importance of regeneration. It has led to a blurring of that which is meant by being born again. So we want to clarify again the core issues of this biblical doctrine. Not in any controversial or contentious manner, but simply to expound what it was the Lord Jesus Christ meant when He told Nicodemus, ye must be born again. So there are three aspects of the new birth that I want you to understand this evening. First, the need of the new birth. For the question that cries out from the souls of sinners in response to the statement of our Lord Jesus Christ in our text is, why? Why must we be born again? The answer is very simple to state, but not easy for sinners to receive. You must be born again, Jesus was saying, because by your nature you are dead in your trespasses and your sins. That means you are spiritually dead, devoid of spiritual life. That is the natural condition in which every one of us was born into this world. It is this one consequence of Adam's sin that has been most consistently denied by sinners. The idea that Adam's sin has rendered all of his descendants sinners, depraved, is abhorrent to sinners because they delude themselves into thinking that most people are really good at heart. They may have a few weaknesses. They may even suffer from bad examples, maybe from their parents or from some other person. But really, they're basically good at heart, and if we can only get them into the right environment, then that goodness of heart will naturally blossom forth. Well, the very fact that Jesus spoke these words to Nicodemus belies that. Because Nicodemus, we read in verse 1, was a man of the Pharisees. He was a man whose life was taken up with religious work, with religious activity. And if a person could be saved, could gain entrance to heaven by religious activity, the Pharisees could do it. And that's why Jesus said to the people in Matthew 5, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because they were well known. They had a reputation. What was it that Paul said later in his life of the time that he spent as a Pharisee, that touching the law, he was blameless? What did he mean by that? Outwardly, they were scrupulous. So, it wasn't a question of being in a bad environment for Nicodemus or for any of the other Pharisees. And yet, Jesus was still saying to him, you must be born again. For all of his religious works, Nicodemus had not dealt with the reality that he was a sinner. He had not dealt with the reality of his guilt before God. And he couldn't do so. He was a sinner. He lacked the ability to do anything of a spiritual nature. Now, how do we know that? It's the testimony of God's Word. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, notice that, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. Paul is saying, this was what we were, by nature. To the Ephesians, he's saying, this is what you were, by nature. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins. Turn over in Ephesians to chapter 4. And look at verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Now he's going to describe what their condition is. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Talking about people, Paul says, who are blind. They cannot see. So to be dead in trespasses and sins is to be dead spiritually. It means that you cannot undertake your own reformation. Now, many people have tried to do that very thing, but they have not been able to improve the condition of their souls. Why? They're dead. When the Lord Jesus Christ stood at the tomb of Lazarus, I think probably the greatest illustration in the Bible of regeneration, and when he spoke to Lazarus at the tomb of Lazarus, all he said to him was, Lazarus, come forth. He did not say to Lazarus, now Lazarus, you're in bad shape in there. Let's see if you can improve yourself a little and somehow get a way to come out of there. No, he gave him the command to come forth and at the same moment communicated the power with which to obey the command. But this is the very truth that sinners find so repugnant. What, you mean there's nothing that I can do? There's no work that I can do? Why, they say, what kind of religion is that? The answer is, it's the religion of the Bible. It is the gospel that Jesus Christ preached. And if he would say it to Nicodemus, he would say it to every one of us. You must be born again because you are now dead in your trespasses and your sins. You cannot, in that condition, do anything by which to gain God's favor, by which to please God. But the problem is, as we have seen, that sinners, being dead, are darkened in their souls and their minds, and as long as that is the case, they cannot accept the verdict of Christ. That is why they need to be born again. So that is the need of the new birth. But I want to come now to the second thing that is before us in this text, and that is the nature of the new birth. We may say that the new birth is at the same time invisible and powerful. We may say it is impossible to discern when it takes place or even how it takes place, but it has such a powerful impact that it completely changes the soul of the person who is affected by it. Now, in the Bible, there are two major areas in which this new birth operates. First, it illuminates the understanding. That is, here is the answer to the blindness and darkness of the mind. The new birth conveys to a sinner for the first time the ability to understand spiritual truth. Not just as a theory, but as an experience. And we find that set forward for us in 1 Corinthians and the second chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 12. Now we have received, the apostle said, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither, and notice this statement, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual, he that has been worked upon by the Holy Spirit, he who has been born again, he judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. The new birth illuminates the understanding. Now, the sinner who was unable to receive the statements of Christ concerning the need of the new birth, suddenly he understands how deep his need is. Before that time, before the new birth, sinners cannot understand the preaching of the cross. In the very same epistle in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul spoke of this very thing. In verse 18, he said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." I was reading a letter to the editor. I sometimes do that for amusement, and sometimes I do it to get myself ready for the coming of the Lord's Day. But I was reading a letter to the editor yesterday from one of these self-professed atheists, and it was interesting. The writer was having a hard time talking about the crucifixion because she kept wanting to call it the mythical crucifixion while admitting at the same time that there had been many people crucified under the Romans, just not Jesus of Nazareth, whoever he may have been in her mind. But I thought as I read that, here is the very illustration of this statement in verse 18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. They consider it mythical. It's folly to them. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Look down at verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. before the new birth comes, before the understanding is illuminated, the preaching of the cross seems to be folly. And even those who may accept the historical reality of it cannot comprehend the meaning of it. And they think they do comprehend the meaning of it when they accept the statements of people who say, well, Jesus was just being a good example, or he was showing us the power of love, or some such nonsense as that. They don't deal at all with the reality of what it was Christ was doing on the cross. But when sinners have been born again, the darkness of their minds is dispelled, and particularly when it comes to the cross. Those who were spiritually blind are made able to see. Now, you know that is so in your own experience. You know, many of you know what it was at one time not to be able to grasp these truths, and now by virtue of the new birth to be able to understand them and to know that they are true. This is the thing, as I have said many times, that so infuriates sinners in our world, is the idea of people being certain of the truth. Well, nobody can be that sure, they say. Those who have been born again, they can be, and they are, certain of what the truth is. And at the same time, as that illumination of the mind is going on, the Holy Spirit of God, who is, as Jesus said here, the divine agent of the new birth, transforms the will of the sinner. Now, to understand this aspect of the new birth, this change, let us just consider the difference between the inclination of the will and the volition of the will. Now let me define that difference. The inclination of the will has to do with the will's disposition. And in a sinner, that disposition is always to do that which is sinful, to do that which is self-centered. Even if the act, in a relative sense, may be better than someone else's act, still it is self-centered. Because every sinner is out to justify himself. The inclination, then, is the overall disposition of the will. The volition is the term that is used to describe the choices that are made as a result of the inclination. Sinners do not choose that which is contrary to their inclination. They can't do so. They are disposed to sin. They're not going to choose against it. But when sinners are born again, when they are regenerated, that part of the will that is renewed is the inclination. Everything is changed. Now the sinner formerly disposed to do that which is evil, to do that which is sinful, now that inclination is changed, and now by reason of the power of the Holy Spirit, that inclination is changed to an inclination to do that which is right. And that is the way Adam was made. He was made disposed to do that which was right, disposed to do that which was holy. So that in regeneration, there is being restored to the sinner that inclination with which God made Adam at the beginning. The sinner's greatest need, then, is to have that inclination renewed. Now, let me just illustrate it this way. The sinner may choose at some point to read the Bible. Something possesses him. And he says, you know, I'd like to read the Bible. So he takes up the Bible and reads the Bible. But even while he reads the Bible, he cannot change his basic inclination with respect to God. So he reads the Bible really without any understanding of what the Bible has to say. How is that inclination to be changed? Only by the intervention of God. This was the point that the Lord was making to Nicodemus. In verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The Spirit must intervene in mighty power. And that is the foundation of the new birth. God intervenes in power. He renews a sinner's will, so that the sinner now is at liberty to choose that which is right. That's the liberty, by the way, of the gospel. That's what Christian liberty is. It's not liberty to do whatever you please. It is liberty now, for the first time in life, to do that which is right. Because up until then, the sinner was in bondage to sin, and his inclination was always to sin. So a sinner sins because he wants to sin. That's his will. Whereas when a sinner has been regenerated, when he has been born again, what is the reality? The reality is he no longer is in bondage to the power of sin. He doesn't have to sin. Well, that has tremendous ramifications that I don't have time to get into in the context of this message, but you think about it. How many times you have heard yourself say, maybe not out loud, but in your mind, or maybe you have heard others say, well, I just couldn't help it. They professed to be Christians and they did something, well, I just couldn't help it. I remember a statement that I heard a preacher make when I was in college years ago. It's stuck with me ever since. He made that statement and then he said from the pulpit, that's just not true. It's just not true. He said, the fact is, if you have been born again, you can help it. You have had restored to you the power to choose to do that which is right. A sinner does evil because he can't help it. That's what he wants to do. That's all he knows. But a saint has had restored to him the ability to choose to do right. And what makes the difference? The new birth. Regeneration. That's what it is to be born again. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. Look at the words of verse 8. But now, O Lord, Thou art our Father. We are the clay, and Thou our potter, and we all are the work of Thy hand. Those who have been born again are the work of God's hand. This is the work of God in its totality. This is not the response of God to anything in sinners. He simply moves upon them to regenerate them. And what happens as a result? Well, that's the third thing I want you to consider. The news of the new birth. How do we know it's happened? Well, here are the effects that can be observed. You can't see the new birth take place. That is completely invisible. Jesus illustrated it by saying, you can see the effects of the wind, but you can't see the wind. Now you may say, well, sometimes you can see a tornado. Yes, you can see a tornado. But what is it that makes the wind visible? It is all the debris, all the dirt that the tornado draws up. That's what makes it visible. A lot of times, a tornado will be in the air, and until it comes into contact with something, you can't see it. In Arizona, we sometimes have dust devils, especially in the warmer months. And some of those can be very sizable and fairly strong. But a lot of times you don't even know they're coming, can't see them, because they haven't made any contact with the surface. When they do, you'll see debris and you'll see dust swirling up. But the wind itself you cannot see. That was the point that Jesus was making to Nicodemus. You look at a tree, you see the leaves moving. You see the branches bending. And you say, there's the wind. No, that's not the wind. Those are the effects of the wind. You can't tell by looking at the tree where the wind came from. You may say, oh, well, it came out of the west. All right, where in the west? Somewhere west of where you are. But where is the source of it? How far west do you have to go before you find out where the wind originated? The point is, you can't tell. And where is it going? You can't tell that either. And the point that the Lord was making is, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You cannot see that work. You can't see it. You can't bring it to pass. This is the work of God. But when that work happens, as with the wind, you can see the impact. What happens as a result of the new birth? The sinner is converted. New life is planted within the sinner's soul, and that sinner begins to act on the basis of that new life. When a sinner has been born again, that sinner will repent of his sin. He will trust in Christ. And that conversion becomes a lifelong experience. Some have suggested that whereas regeneration is an instantaneous act, conversion is a lifelong experience. That is, the one who has been born again will always, every day, be turning to the Lord. He will be turning away from sin. That surely is the import of what John said when he said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That here is the experience of the one who has been born again, that there is planted in that soul a distaste for sin. And while every one who has been born again will continue to deal with sin, the whole attitude toward it is changed. The complacency that was manifested before the new birth came about is changed. Regeneration then is the cause of which conversion is the effect. Now, we speak in that way, but in practical terms you understand, they cannot be separated. When one happens, the other happens. And they go together so seamlessly that you can't tell where one ends and the other begins. But when a sinner truly embraces Christ, when a sinner turns in faith to Christ, you can be sure here is a person who has been born again. So let us be clear on this great truth. Without the new birth, there is no conversion. Without the new birth, there is no salvation. So what do sinners need? Jesus said to Nicodemus, they need to be born again. You must be born again. And what are we to do then? We are to exhort them as Jesus did. Jesus was exhorting Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. But at the same time he was saying, but Nicodemus, you can't do anything in yourself by which to be born again. So we need to exhort them as Jesus did, and at the same time pray for the power of God to operate in their souls. That's what we're praying for. When we pray for the conversion of a sinner, we're praying, Lord, let loose your power. And I want to tell you, there are people here that if we could have them come and give testimonies tonight, they can tell you about what happens when God lets loose His power. When God moves. Those are the kinds of conversions that I'm desirous to see. There are many false conversions, the way I describe it. Many times people, under the weight of some kind of emotional experience, they make what is supposed to be a conversion. One evangelist, when he had his attention pointed to somebody stumbling down the street, drunk, said, well, there goes one of your converts. And the evangelist said, well, he must be one of mine. Because if he was one of the Lord's converts, he wouldn't be behaving in that way. Are we saying that those who are born again never have trouble with sin? No, we're not saying that. But what we are saying is that when God's power works, there is a change. And that change from that point begins a transformation of the whole manner of life. Jesus said to Nicodemus, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Regeneration. As surely as justification, as we considered a couple weeks ago, is a fundamental of the Christian faith, so surely the new birth is a fundamental. Sinners must be born again. Let us pray that they will be born again. And if you're here tonight and you have never trusted in Christ, those are the words that come to you. You must be born again. May God grant His power then to bring sinners to faith in Jesus Christ.